keep up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
All right, to Nashville. Sharon Kay is in the house. Mighty glad to be on Jazzy 88 WFSK Historic Fisk University. And What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance. We thank you so very much for supporting What's the 411. This hour's book is new out, and we are happy to have a good and great discussion on white Christian privilege. The book, what I think was released, Dr. Joshi, just released, or?
Yes, just a couple weeks ago, July 7th.
Oh, okay, so it's fresh, y'all.
Yes, it is.
Dr. Kiafi Joshi is a scholar and thought leader on the intersecting issues of race, religion, and immigration in the United States. Her writings, speeches, and coursework focus on promoting culture and religious pluralism in the United States. So I am happy to welcome you to the show today. And Professor Joshi, you are just a lovely woman, and I'm looking at your photo, and you have several cultures in you, and I'm trying to figure out how many. What, two or three?
Thank you, first of all, for having me on your show. I'm so excited about being able to talk with you about the topic of this book and other things, Sharon. I identify as Indian American. I was born in India, raised in Atlanta, Georgia, with many of my summers being spent back in India with my grandparents and my cousins. Religiously, I am Hindu. And I am part of an interfaith, interracial family these days for the last 20 years. So I am married to a white Episcopalian man, and many a Sunday mornings when we don't have COVID going on, you can find this Hindu in church.
Okay, excellent. Well, you got a full plate then, for sure. And along with that, you also seem to be perfect to write the book that you have just released. Now, where is Farley Dickinson at?
In northern New Jersey, just outside of Manhattan by the George Washington Bridge.
Okay, and what kind of classes do you teach there?
So I teach in the School of Education. I, for the last 20 years, have been researching, teaching, doing workshops with teachers and administrators around anti-racist education, social justice education. So that's my area. My work has always been interdisciplinary. So I draw from education, but I also draw from history and psychology and legal studies. And so this book has a little bit of everything in it in relation to different disciplines. But my first and foremost passion is working with educators, helping to make sure that we have a more inclusive, more justice in our educational process for our young people.
Excellent, excellent. Now, I bet your classes are packed with people trying to get, you know, increase their knowledge on that subject.
Yeah, people are very interested. And, you know, what's so heartening is the way students stay in touch. I will say that after May 26th, with the murder of George Floyd, I heard from a number of students, some from 15 years ago, some from almost 20 years ago, who said, "Professor Joshi, you were the first person who taught me about systemic racism." And because of that, I'm able to understand more. So it was lovely. You know, as a teacher, those are the best thank yous, if you will, you know?
Definitely.
But we have a lot of work to do. You know? But I do enjoy clearly teaching the subject matter.
Clearly, this is like a never-ending task, you know,
trying to level
the playing field.
For
sure. And in saying that, let me get your thoughts on the times that we're in now, because clearly this is a different time culturally, racially, and otherwise. The resurrection of the civil rights movement, or the continuing of it in the 2020 time frame. I find that to be interesting, since I was around during so much of the original back in the 50s, 60s. So what's your thought?
Well, I think that I actually wonder what folks like you who lived through that are thinking. So I'd like to hear a little bit about that. What I think is that it's about time, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I do think right now, having focused on race and white privilege and religion for the last 23 years or so of my life, and before that, of course, having lived things and experienced discrimination and racism and discrimination around religion, but I didn't have the language to articulate it, Sharon, you know, but I lived it, but I didn't know how to explain what was happening until I got to graduate school and I learned about privilege. It wasn't until I was 26 that I learned about the concept of privilege, you know. We are definitely seeing, I think we're definitely in a moment right now, there's no question. Not only do we have white folks waking up, you know, and seeing things, people who are in positions of leadership, but as an Indian American, as a South Asian American, I can tell you that my own communities across the country, you know, people, we're trying to hold our people responsible.
Right.
And what I mean by that is that, for example, colorism exists around the world in all cultures, right? This idea that white is right and light is right and acceptable and wonderful and blah, blah, blah. And that dark is not, you know, and that's very much there in amongst the Indian American, South Asian American population. So I see more and more conversations happening, more and more of folks holding our community people responsible and how we talk about darkness, how we talk about black folks, to be straight up, you know, and that this is not okay and that we need to be better. We have some of the, you know, we have civil rights protection in America because communities who came before us fought for it. There were Asian Americans involved in the civil rights movement, you know, and we need to know more about the history of civil rights so that we have a better understanding. But that, you know, so much of the civil rights legislation we have today and that benefit all communities of color, if we're talking about race, has been because the African-American community fought the way they did.
Exactly, exactly.
And continue to.
Yeah.
This is not a done deal.
No, no, Lord, no. So how do you define white Christian privilege in your book?
Well, so I talk about white Christian privilege. It kind of is there at three levels. There are these issues of bias that exist at the individual level, at our kind of societal, cultural level, and our institutional level, right? And so in the book, white Christian privilege are the advantages that white Christian folks have because of the way society has been constructed. Because it's embedded, whiteness and Christianity have been embedded in our laws, you know, court decisions and so on. And sometimes, I want to be clear, sometimes I'm talking white Christian privilege, sometimes I'm talking white privilege, and sometimes I'm talking Christian privilege. Because even communities, Christian communities of color have Christian privilege. They may not have white Christian privilege, right? So those distinctions are important, but at the end of the day, white supremacy is a major force. And my book is showing Christianity's role in the construction of racism or in the construction of white supremacy.
So how, when you're speaking or working with a group or even in a workplace, when you have people who deny that it exists, privilege.
Oh, yes.
White privilege. How do you get them to understand that it does exist and they probably have it?
Well, yes. So a lot of people have this very, and let's say white folks right now, have a very kind of negative, visceral reaction to the concept of privilege. You know, it's kind of like somebody will say to me, you know, wait a minute, do you know that I grew up poor, working class? You know, how are you telling me I have white privilege? Or someone who's Jewish will say, wait a minute, what do you mean I have white privilege?
Mm-hmm.
And what I try to explain, and when I do workshops, it's less about explaining and more about demonstrating through activities and discussion that you can be poor and working class, you don't have class privilege, but you have white privilege.
Mm.
Someone who's Jewish doesn't have Christian privilege, but can have white privilege.
Mm.
And so it's understanding our different social identities. The other big thing I have found that works with folks understanding what white privilege really is about is when people are exposed to real United States history, Sharon.
Mm, that's the truth right there, y'all.
Yeah.
Underline that. That's real.
I'm sorry?
I said that's real. Underline that. Because that is absolutely, and if it's the truth that's going to set them free, they need to quit hiding it and trying to revise it, because that's not the way it went.
That's right.
And I, to be honest with you, Dr. Joshi, I think that's what probably 85% of the problem is that people have not been, people have been hiding it for generations and generations. And, you know, I don't know if it's embarrassment or shame, but they have not told the real story. And I believe that's part of the reason why they have an insistence, white America does, not all of it, the portion that does, that we keep up all these monuments and Confederate flags and everything about Confederacy because they're in love with the concept. And the concept was painful for somebody else. And maybe that's the emotion that they're feeling. Because I live in the South, you know, and folk love that stuff here. And
I know.
Like a sickness. I'm like, get that flag and that stuff out of my face. Because every time I see it, I feel something different than what the white America feels.
Yeah, and you know, Sharon, I've been thinking about, because I grew up in Atlanta. I grew up in Marietta, Georgia, Smyrna, Georgia. And, you know, I certainly, as a little brown Hindu girl, let me tell you, I did not fit in. And part of the reason I do the work I do today is because I want to make sure kids in school don't experience the experiences I had in terms of bullying and harassment around being brown and being Hindu. You know, so that's a major driving force for me. But I've often thought about how it feels for someone like yourself to constantly be surrounded by this stuff, you know, and the messages it sends. And I think about how I didn't know the symbolism of the Confederate flag. And I saw it everywhere in Smyrna and Atlanta, you know, in Atlanta. And I didn't know, and the number of times I went to Stone Mountain and watched the laser show there, and, you know, they have Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee. And all that, and I didn't know. You know, and it's just shameful. And so not only do we have to do so much around K through 12 education, but getting this information to immigrants and refugees who come to this country, right? And so that they understand, we have a lot of work we have to do.
Well, and something else in the equation is when you throw in the religious right, or the evangelicals, or these folks who are alleged Christians that don't they don't have characteristics of Christ-like characteristics. A lot of right. them have some of this supremacy and some of this other in them, and yeah. no love for their fellow man. That you yeah. know, I can't hear nothing. And I'm like, I'm not going to listen to y'all because yeah. you're obviously having some kind of illusion, or you know. And I guess it yeah. is. It's the privilege. I guess it's the white Christian
well,
privilege.
Well, that's just it. That's just it. You know, I share a story in the book about my dad.
Mm-hmm.
So my dad was an obstetrician and gynecologist for 40 years mm-hmm. in Austell, Georgia. And he, of course, had patients of all different, you know, racial backgrounds.
Yeah.
And my dad's office manager was this wonderful woman, a white woman, Southern Baptist. And she started working for my dad, mm-hmm. I want to say, like in 1976 or 1977.
Hmm.
And soon thereafter, or, you know, a few years after, her church members gave her a hard time for working for my dad. Because he wasn't Christian.
Mm.
You know, he was this heathen, and he's this dark brown man.
Wow.
You know? And she stuck up for my dad.
Hmm.
She never left him.
Yeah.
She actually worked for him from 1977 to, I want to say, 1994, 96, hmm. something like that, you know?
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Even later, maybe. And the interesting thing is that in the 80s, the pastor left, mm-hmm. Sharon. A new minister came on board,
hmm.
and in a couple of years, the pastor's wife started working for my father.
Wow, that's funny.
You know? But that happened because my dad and his office manager, Vicky, developed a relationship,
uh-huh.
right? They had contact with one another. And I don't, you know... that doesn't mean that they didn't still hold biases,
uh-huh.
you know? But when you have people that you interact with on a long-term basis in yeah. a deep, meaningful way, that changes your outlook.
Oh, it does. It does. It totally does.
Yeah.
And that experience is interesting how things turn out. You know, that experience, that changed everything, I'm sure. When they get the check,
yeah.
oh, my God, I you love know, this, you know.
Yeah, and that's the thing. And I think that, you know, that's the piece about religion. When folks are Hindu or Muslim or Sikh,
sure.
you know, many of them are people of color, but also religious minorities.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
so sometimes it can be a double whammy.
No kidding. No kidding. Now, when we come back from the break, Professor, I want you to talk about this, since you mentioned history a second ago.
Okay.
It's in the very beginning here, I think under the white supremacy section. It's about 15th century papal bulls. And
yes.
Talk about it from that perspective forward, because that's interesting information that you put in there about the development of a white Christian privilege or Christian supremacy. And today's book, by the way, is very, very interesting indeed. And I'm enjoying this early discussion right now with the author. That is Dr. Keaffe Joshi, professor at Fairleigh Dickinson University, among many other things. Her new book is White Christian Privilege, The Illusion of Religious Equality in America. Time out, and we'll be right back.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance.
Life insurance is one of those subjects that makes people want to change the subject rather than admit they probably don't have enough. That's why State Farm agent Terry W. Jones focuses on how the benefits of life insurance actually live on by asking people to think in terms of life without having to sell the house, insurance, or life without having to give up college, insurance. Find out how the benefits of life insurance can live on for your family. Call State Farm agent Terry W. Jones in Nashville at 615-256-6066 or online at terrywjones.net and put the life back in life insurance.
This last weekend of July on Blues Time in the City.
We were sitting around the club one night, me and my cousin and a couple of other people.
That's NTT, Nelly Tiger Travis. She's talking this weekend. She's talking with her cousins.
Okay.
And Buddy Guy's birthday is next week, the 30th, so we'll have him to perform one of his past performances live this weekend. Join me, Arrojine Bailey, for Blues Time in the City this weekend right here. Catch Blues Time in the City Sundays from 8 to 10 p.m. right here on Jazzy 88.
This important message is being brought to you by NAACP Nashville Branch. We are counting on you to vote. Early voting ends August 1st. Election Day is August 6th. If you need a ride to the polls, call 615-329-0999. Again, call 615-329-0999. Let's vote.
Donors choose. Support a classroom.
Build a future.
Did you know that every year, public school teachers spend nearly $500 of their own money for student supplies? Let's do the math. That comes out to over $1.2 billion a year. And that's just not right. At Donors Choose, we want students and teachers to have the tools they need for a great education. And now, more than ever, they need your help. Here's what you can do. Go to DonorsChoose.org and choose from teachers' requests that support reading, math, science, history, and more. Once a request is funded, we'll take care of shipping everything directly to the teacher. It's that easy. You'll receive thank you letters and photos from students and teachers and a report of how every dollar was spent. Teachers' needs have never been greater. Learn more at DonorsChoose.org.
Donors Choose. Support a classroom.
Build a future.
This has been a reminder from community-minded Jazzy 88 WFSK.
Up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
Alrighty, Nashville, just chatting away on the phone during the break. It's a good thing you pointed. Because I wasn't paying attention. I mean, we just yakety-yak. But I told Professor Joshi that I can already tell that we could be on this call for hours.
Yeah.
Seriously, because, you know, this area is not new to this show in terms of discussion. And I like to hear everybody's different perspective and mm-hmm. see that people are actually consciously working on issues.
And I have a quick question for her.
Wait, we gotta fix it where she can hear you.
Okay, let me see if I can. Yeah.
Get the what you calling in here. Now, Dr. Joshi, before the break, I was asking you if you could go into this particular section. And I don't see the page number on here. You know what I'm talking about, right?
Yes, I do. I do. It's the Doctrine of Discovery. It's called the Doctrine of Discovery.
Yeah.
This was a church decree from the Pope that said basically any land not inhabited by Christians mm-hmm. could be claimed and exploited by European colonizers.
Mm.
Okay? So, I mean, just think about that.
Mm.
That if they came upon land... And it was not, if there were no Christians living there, it was theirs to take. And this is what all European colonizers did. This creates, Sharon, the rationale for taking land
mm-hmm.
And using it and using religion specifically both as a rationale for doing so and a tool, okay? And so it provides kind of the foundation for this concept of manifest destiny mm-hmm. that we always hear about
yeah.
In terms of American history. I mean, you know, whether it was, I mean, colonialists believed that they had this divine purpose for taking of Native American land.
Yeah.
And then, even when we hear today about American exceptionalism, there is this trace of whiteness and Christianity part of that. That American exceptionalism goes back to Manifest Destiny, which goes back to this doctrine of discovery.
And in that, that has also been used as a means of keeping black people down, or scripturally speaking, many of the black folks now realize or know that they have been subjected over the years to the scripture way back years ago that was altered and used to keep us down. And to keep black people in bondage. So, you know, that
Bible
was...
The Bible provided justification for slavery. When white folks were looking for rationale, they looked to that sacred scripture.
And knowing that's the case, how do you teach that? And you, how do you teach that?
So, it's interesting. The way I approach this is when we're talking about sacred scripture, we have to take a look, and I use the following kind of lens for any scripture, right? But we have to take a look at what was first oral tradition before it became written tradition, right? And then you're looking at, well, it wasn't written in English first. It was written in, you know, if we're talking, for example, the written first in, there was first Aramaic, right? And then we're talking about translation, so you've got to take that into account. We know slavery existed.
Right.
Way before we have race, we have slavery.
Yeah.
So there's no question that there were different kinds of people who were enslaved since the beginning of time. Right? But I ask students to think about issues of translation, and that the way you're reading about it now, most likely not exactly the way it happened. That is not to take away the spiritual significance. You know, one of the things I say is that I'm not saying that the Ten Commandments aren't important. I just don't know if Moses was sitting there taking notes. Okay? But that, of course, you can believe, you know, and, but that we have to also take into account context, right? One of the, I believe the most translated version of the Bible, the most widely used, is the King James Version. Okay? Well, so that came about after the printing press was invented. That came about because King James commissioned it, paid people to write it. They are influenced by their time, right? So we have to take that into account. And then one of the things I ask my students to consider, which doesn't always go over very well, is that if you believe literally what is in that book, then you, you know, have to believe that women are second-class citizens. You must believe that folks of color, especially, you know, black folks, that slavery is okay. And then you believe that gay and lesbian people are not acceptable, right? Because you can't pick and choose.
Right.
And then that's where we start having discussion.
Oh, no question. Because you just touched everything that gets on, you know, makes folks, you know, those are the areas that, you know, make Christians like, what do you mean? And, you know, I'm sure you have that discussion a lot. There, at the same time, there is cultural issues in so much of that time period that need to be taken into account, along with... I have the question I like to ask people who have, you know, questioned the Bible being whatever. And I do realize that there were other scriptures and things that were left out, and other people that wrote gospels and et cetera that were left out. But I just wonder if, how has that book been able to stand since the beginning to now and not have been destroyed? It just seems to be the only book that You know, it just can't be some phantom thing. There has to be something more to that.
That's a great question. And one of the things I would say is that when we're looking at the world in mm-hmm. 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th century, and actually today also, is the Bible was seen as the world's constitution.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Colonizers, whether they were going to Africa or whether they were going to Asia
mm-hmm.
or ultimately South America, right? Colonizing, you know, C stands for colonizers mm-hmm. and Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
The two went hand in hand.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said, the Bible came to be seen as the world's constitution.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why that it has withstood the test of time. It's also about belief, though, right? I mean, I think that we, you know, and that's where people separate spirituality sometimes from
yeah.
religion.
Yeah.
You know, you can gain much from it,
mm-hmm.
right? But we also have to see how it's been used as a tool of oppression.
Right. Well, and if it is the revisionist scripture, like revisionist history, then it can be used however people want to use it if they plot evil.
Yeah, and what's interesting is I think some people, you know, those of us who try to show that, well, you know, the Bible wasn't saying anything against homosexuality, you are interpreting it, you know, the issue. There's the issue of interpretation there, whether you're talking about, for example, the verse in Leviticus or elsewhere. They'll say you're interpreting it that way, and those of us who believe in social justice and are fighting for equality will say, well, you're interpreting it the other right
mm-hmm.
way, right? And so that's where the gulf is in
mm-hmm.
terms of interpretation. But I think what really can make a real difference in our everyday lives there is this, who do you have contact with? You know,
yeah.
that's what Brian Stevenson, civil rights attorney, talks about, is this idea of getting proximate,
yeah.
right? That we can't solve problems or about injustice from afar, that
right.
we've got to get proximate. We're going to have to know one another. And in fact, that was essentially my dad's story with Vicky, and that's
mm-hmm.
actually what a sociologist back in the 1950s, Gordon Allport, was
yeah.
talking about in his book, The Nature of Prejudice. So this is really important, this idea of getting proximate.
Well, and you know, biblically speaking, from the Old Testament forward, prejudice and racism has always existed. And
right.
it's not just a new thing. It's been around as the tribes and clans were back in, don't, you know, and scripture tells you, you know, don't marry this one because they're from the tribe of whatever or from, don't intermix with that one. I mean, so it's been there
oh, yeah.
in various capacities forever.
In group out group principle is always there.
Right.
Yes.
Well, in saying that, I see people that are Hindu and Hispanic and from the Middle East that seem extremely racist and
mm-hmm.
extremely prejudiced as they have come to this country because they have no
yeah.
understanding of what the sacrifice that the black community has made. And
yes.
they are strictly living off of the stereotypes. So in,
yes.
in your research on this White Christian Privilege book, how much do stereotypes play into the ignorance that some people are experiencing because they don't know the difference?
Oh, it plays a big role. I mean, that's why I was talking about earlier
mm-hmm.
that, you know, right now, one of the reasons I do think, you know, I'm seeing a difference and feeling a difference in terms of, you know, are we going to actually be able to make some change in our country around race and racism?
Yeah.
Is that conversations in the Asian American communities are happening that weren't happening before,
mm-hmm.
you know, in saying, listen, you know, what, how do we talk about black people, you
mm-hmm.
know, and how do we talk about just issues of darkness? Because there's a variety of issues that we have to address.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but let me tell you something, Sharon. Growing up in Atlanta, I can say that I didn't hear at home and in my community, I didn't hear anything overtly negative about black people, but I didn't hear anything positive either.
Right.
And I can tell how what I came to believe, I went to Emory University, and as a senior in college, I was part of a group of students who went to Washington, D.C. to fight against affirmative action because I believed, I bought the stereotype.
Mm-hmm.
I believed that, listen, what's wrong with black people? Like, my dad and mom came here with $10 and they made it. You know, what's wrong? Now imagine, I'm a senior in college.
Wow.
Okay, but I had not learned real history.
Right.
And my parents today and for the last 20 years or so, and my community, we continue to have these conversations.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that, well, one of the differences, while my dad has experienced his fair share of discrimination, he also came to this country with a medical degree.
Makes a difference.
Right, so that afforded him class privilege.
Yes.
That allowed him to not experience certain things.
Right.
Now, there were a number of Indian doctors in his hospital. Did many of them become chair of department? No. Right? So there is racism that can work within structures, but at the end of the day, he was still a physician.
Right.
You know? And afforded respect and made a good living and provided for the family here and in India and stuff. So, you know, we have to be able to have these conversations.
Yeah.
And that's something we are doing. Many of us have been trying to do it for a while, but this moment right now is about going to our communities and our temples and mosques and gurudwaras and places and saying, okay, folks, how are we doing this? Come on. We got to confront our own stereotypes.
Well, I think as far as religion is concerned, of course, everybody knows the difference between that and spirituality. I hope they do. That could be definitely helpful to teaching about culture. Now, does your father, does he know better now that, you know, he's...
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
No, I mean, I think the thing is that folks have to be confronted with these questions and then think about things.
Yeah.
You know, I think that, and it's not nice when you start having some realizations of how you had internalized racism, how you bought into these stereotypes.
Yeah.
You know, it's a pretty awful feeling, actually.
Yeah.
You know, but we have to do it.
Oh yeah, definitely. And I don't know about in the Hindu religion, you know, about love for your fellow man. I'm not Hindu. I'm Christian.
Right.
But I know that's where we're supposed to be, in our hearts and in our minds. And when we're not, something's not right.
Right.
And most importantly, something else that we ought to remember, on both sides, all colors and everything, that in our scripture that we read in Genesis, you know, God created man his own image. So, knowing that's the case, now let me see.
And I think it gets really interesting because, you know, at the same time, because this country has such pervasive Christianity,
right.
Christianity is pervasive everywhere, those of us who aren't, we are seen as an other.
Yeah.
I mean, you probably have come across some advertisements or items that mock Hindu gods and goddesses. You know, there was a company in Sharon, there was a company in California that made toilet seat covers in the images of Hindu gods and goddesses.
Really? Wow.
Okay. The Gap, many years ago, had a perfume called Om. You know, Om is a sacred sound.
Oh, wow.
Right? And so this idea of when we don't understand other religions and the way they get perceived and characterized.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, why is it that we have freedom of religion in this country? Yet, so many times when synagogues or Hindu temples or mosques or gurudwaras, are a sick house of worship, okay? When we have so many cases across the country, when communities have tried building these houses of worship, there's mm-hmm. been opposition from the townsfolk, okay? Mm. Why is it that you can have a Christian church in Charleston, South Carolina, but a gunman opened fires because it's a black Christian church, not a white Christian church, right? But there we see the intersection of race and religion. In other places, we can see it too when people don't want these kind of people in their neighborhood.
Right.
Now, if we truly had freedom of religion, you know, a community should be able to build a Hindu temple without any opposition.
Uh-huh.
But townsfolk and council folks have opposed it even when it's been zoned for religious houses of worship.
Mm.
Right? So these are the, you know, we all need to, I think, do, there's more we can do
right.
to stand up for each other.
Yeah, well, for sure we can learn about diversity, particularly if you just think about the fact that, you know, God created us in His image. So I don't know why everybody, you know, can't get that part. That's the basic Genesis. That's back in the beginning, y'all. that hasn't changed. So,
and that's how you see it, and it can be seen as a universal message.
Yeah.
But that may not resonate with a Hindu.
Yeah,
that may not
it
resonate
might not.
With someone, right? And so we have to understand that. You would mean well, you
yeah.
know? And I understand it as I've studied religion. But it's just an important piece. One example I give in the book is Governor Sonny Perdue in Georgia. When he was interviewed, he talked about the Ten Commandments being this universal message. Well, actually, it's not.
Right.
You know, one of the commandments is thou shalt not pray to another god but me.
Yeah.
I mean, what are you saying to some of us then? But
well,
when you're part of the dominant group,
yeah.
it's easy to think yours is universal.
Well, it seems that it's obvious who he's praying to. And it's not, you know, it's not what we would expect, because he's not, you know, operating from a basis of love and care for fellow man.
Definitely.
Dr. Joshi, hold on 1 second. We need to take a break, and then we'll come back with more discussion on your new book, and it is really quite interesting, White Christian Privilege. Let's take a time out, and we'll be right back.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.
What's the 411 with Sharon Kay is brought to you by Terry W. Jones, independent agent, State Farm Insurance. Life insurance is one of those subjects that makes people want to change the subject rather than admit they probably don't have enough. That's why State Farm agent Terry W. Jones focuses on how the benefits of life insurance actually live on by asking people to think in terms of life without having to sell the house, insurance, or life without having to give up college, insurance. Find out how the benefits of life insurance can live on for your family. Call State Farm agent Terry W. Jones in Nashville at 615-256-6066 or online at terrywjones.net and put the life back in life insurance.
On the next Jazz Night in America, young saxophonist Patrick Bartley takes on the music of the mighty Julian Cannonball Adderley.
Even if I'm not playing Cannonball tributes, I want to play like this all the time because I want people to understand this is an important part of jazz education.
And we hear stories from Cannonball's 1971 live recording, The Black Messiah. I'm Christian McBride, and that's next time on Jazz Night in America. Catch Jazz Night in America every Sunday from 2 to 3 p.m. and Wednesdays from 6 to 7 p.m. here at listener-supported Jazzy 88.
We've marched. We've protested. Now it's election time, and it's your time to make a change. The NAACP is counting on you to vote because it is important, and we need to make a difference. Early voting will continue until Saturday, August 1st. Early voting polls are open Monday through Saturday at 8 a.m. The polls close on Mondays and Fridays at 5:30 p.m., on Tuesdays and Thursdays at 7 p.m., and on Wednesday and Saturday at 4:30 p.m. This message is brought to you by the NAACP Nashville branch. Let's go to the polls in record numbers. If you have problems at the polls, call 615-329-0999 to make a report. Up with the guests and topics on What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. Friend us on Facebook and Twitter. Search under Sharon Kay's 411.
It's What's the 411. Here again, Sharon Kay.
All right, T. Nashville. Sharon Kay is in the house. Mighty glad to be on Jazzy 88 WFSK Historic Fisk University. White Christian Privilege is the name of today's book, and we are happy to have the author here, scholar and educator, Dr. Keofi Joshi, and the subtitle of White Christian Privilege is The Illusion of Religious Equality in America. Now, X, we're going to try to do this time.
Okay.
Where she can hear you, and hopefully she's able to do that
okay.
now. Can you hear?
Can you hear?
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Okay.
Oh, can you hear me?
Yes.
She can hear me.
Yes.
Okay. So, twofold question per se. We spoke earlier about the doctrine of discovery per se.
Yes.
And so part of my question, my first part is, the Catholic Church in particular gained a lot of financial gain and also Christianity slash political power merged together with this doctrine. And
yes.
the first question is, could we get a petition going? It's probably unlikely that the Pope would apologize for the church's role in slavery on the planet. And then the second part of my question is, do you feel as though with the Black Lives Matter movement taking place all over the country and all over the world, that we've arrived at a point where we can begin to call out all pastors, black and white, who, in particular, more so of the white church, who tend to ignore the parts of the scripture that deal with the parts of unity and the separation of races and things of that nature? Some of your mega churches who just preach
yep.
heaven and things of that nature, but don't deal with the social unrest.
Yes. The short answer, sir, to both of your questions is yes and yes. Listen, I think that the Catholic Church has to take responsibility here.
Mm.
To me, but I feel this way about the United States government also, that to issue an apology, to genuinely, authentically work towards reparations has to happen. It has to happen,
mm-hmm.
And that today we do need to hold all kinds of communities responsible. If we're talking about Christian communities, yeah, I think that there are times where there's not only white ministers
mm-hmm.
that are not working for justice, but that there are other Christian communities of color
mm-hmm.
that are not doing what they could do because,
mm-hmm.
The ministers have some relationships with, the local elected officials
yep.
and things work back and forth, and I think I'm incredibly encouraged
mm-hmm.
with the current moment and with Black Lives Matter being so decentralized, it being multiracial movement in a way we haven't seen
mm-hmm.
since 2013, it's been that way, but it's grown more so.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm encouraged, but the quick answer to both questions was yes and yes.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Does that take care of what you were?
It does. I just wanted her opinion on that because uh-huh. she is indeed a scholar. And I just feel as though persons like Joel Osteen, and I saw there's a clip on Facebook and social media where about 3 weeks ago,
uh-huh.
Bishop T.D. Jakes was having a seminar, and he really took Paula White to task.
And rightly so.
Really lit her
and
up.
And rightly so.
And shut her down.
Yeah.
And I thought to myself, you know what? I bet that this is going to send a signal to her moving forward and the rest of the per se white evangelicals to avoid these types of conversations as much as they can and dodge. But again, if we're going to continue to have church, it can't be church as usual.
Well, you can dodge the conversation, but you still have to be accountable.
True.
When you're in a position in representing the United States of the community of faith. That's the position
but,
that she serves in.
Yes.
And her congregation
has to call her
is
out.
Is largely black.
And they have to call
and
her
black
out.
Folks in them congregations yeah. where mm-hmm. you know the minister is racist,
mm-hmm.
y'all need to quit sitting up underneath that stuff and just saying, that's right,
the people.
Pastor.
And I'm thinking like we see more of a melting pot of people like Moms for Black Lives Matter. Just all these people who are out, veterans for Black Lives Matter, that when they go back to their congregations, they have to hold their pastors and church people
That's
accountable.
Right.
And mm-hmm. I hope so. I really do.
Yep. 'Cause that's what has to happen.
It does. And the moment that starts, you know, change comes. Now, I wanted to hit a couple of these chapters in here because I'm looking at the clock, and I know how we can talk up in here. So
gotta have her back.
I know she and I had
I'd
that.
Be delighted.
Yeah, that we
I'd
had that
delighted.
Discussion during the first break. I'm like, girl, I could talk to you for some hours, because you know these intersections that you cover in your book, I haven't really had a chance to go deeply into it because there's so much that needs to be discussed, and this is an important area, because I do know there's a stark difference between religion and spirituality. And you know, I do know that just because you're religious does not mean that you are operating in the same realm of people who are spiritual. It just can't be, because there's too many things that don't add up in there. Now, can you give us just a quick overview in the remaining moments of in chapter 4, it's everyday Christian privilege. Can
yes.
you give us the overview of that one, please?
Sure. So what I do here is I'm really talking about specifically Christian privilege.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm talking about how it exists in everyday life, so that folks have an understand. Because the thing about privilege is, right, for those of us, for example, who don't have Christian privilege, we have to do extra things going about our everyday lives to be able to practice our faith
uh-huh.
that Christians don't always have to do. So, for example, the way that, let's take this. In Protestant faiths, and in Christianity overall, there's no requirement
mm-hmm.
around attire, right? Around wearing something on your head or dressing a certain way. The way that Jewish folks who are observant, Jewish men wear the kippah, or Sikh men wear the turban.
Yeah.
So in order for Sikhs or Jews, for example, to serve in the police or to serve in the military, they've had to fight the legal fight.
Yeah.
In order to just do what Christians who want to take up those occupations can do without worrying about it. Why? Because in Protestant Christianity, in Christianity overall, there is no restriction and requirement about attire.
Hmm.
Okay? And another thing that happens is people who run for office. Okay? Governor Nikki Haley, Republican governor from South Carolina, grew up Sikh. Governor Bobby Jindal, Republican governor, former Republican governor in Louisiana, is from a Hindu family. Both of them, well, actually, let me take that back. Nikki Haley's campaign often received emails saying, is she a Christian? Does she identify as a Christian? Because I don't know otherwise if she can represent me.
Mm.
She grew up Sikh. She converted
mm-hmm.
to being a Methodist. Bobby Jindal converted to Catholic. I am not making any judgment about their conversion.
Mm.
I don't know what's in their heart, as President Jimmy Carter might say. But you do have to take notice of the way folks are questioned. So
That's
those
true.
Who are religious minorities and racial minorities are questioned
mm-hmm.
about everyday things in ways that those who are Christian and white aren't.
Right.
And in
right.
some cases, even if you're not Christian, your question. It was a big deal when Joe Lieberman was the vice presidential candidate, mm-hmm. right? Because he was Jewish. He was conservative / Orthodox Jewish, you know, mm-hmm. and what would that do? So that's some of the things I talk about. I also give a story about a young Hindu man who was not allowed to start first string of a soccer team because he the coach wanted to start everything with the Lord's Prayer. And he got to a point where he refused to participate in the team huddle. And so the coach said, you are not exuding good, you know, team spirit. And the coach would bench him.
Wow.
Because he refused to participate in the Lord's Prayer.
Wow. That's
deep. That's Christian privilege for white folk and Christian folk.
Totally. And I'm going to tell you another everyday instance where your example plays out. Nobody ever asked Donald Trump, is he a Christian? Come on, Lord, help me, Jesus. No one asked him, because they just assume. And then come to find out, it was two Johns, not first and second. So come to find out, he can't quote any scripture.
They automatically gave him a pass.
I know.
They just said, well, he told me that he felt different.
Right.
And look at the way President Obama was questioned.
Oh, my God.
He identified as a Christian, and yet that wasn't considered good enough because he was part of this church that white America didn't understand.
Right.
In my book, I actually bring, when I start the historical discussion on citizenship, I actually start with President Obama.
Oh, I'm certain.
Because of the way he was questioned and not accepted for a variety of reasons, including his father being born in Kenya, you know, growing up in Southeast Asia. All of these things did not fit what a president looks like or experienced.
And he was demonized for that.
He was absolutely demonized. He wasn't considered black enough.
No.
It's a fascinating way to look at President Obama and in light of issues around the race and citizenship and religion.
Yeah, no question about it.
Not to mention his church taught black liberation theology, which they did not want in the White House at any cost.
No, absolutely not.
That's right.
Why should you tell people that we're going to be set free? For goodness sakes, don't tell them that. Oh, Lord. Then they're going to want to tear down the Confederate statues and everything.
So thus they went after Jeremiah Wright and caused him to disown his own pastor.
Right.
While at the same time saying he was Muslim.
That's crazy.
But that's how I talk about citizenship, is through the lens of President Obama and how he was treated.
He was dogged out. That's all it was. That wasn't even treatment. That was shameful. And it was a lot of the evangelicals that were, up in arms about him based on. And so I can't hear anything that they're saying because it's phony as it can possibly be. Now, Dr. Joshi, we got your number.
I'm glad you do.
And I will be calling you back. Now, I want to give you a compliment in advance. I looked at your website, and I noticed on the front page you had this show listed and the date and time. I was like, I love her.
I was looking forward to being on.
Oh, my God. You had the good logo on there and everything. I'm like, I love this woman. I didn't have to ask for it, tell you, or do anything. And I'm like, people I've been knowing for years and interviewing and respecting, they haven't even, y'all don't know who's listening here. A global family. And I know my Atlanta global family, they listen all the time. So they listen online. But I thank you for that. And
I thank you for having me, Sharon. And I look forward to you calling. You have my number.
Yes.
You know? And I welcome the opportunity to chat with you again.
Absolutely, definitely. Oh yeah, we're going to pick up where we left off. there's a lot here that we didn't get to include in today's discussion. Anyway, yeah. Dr. Joshi, tell the audience what's the best way to, you know, get the book or find out about some of your writings and various articles and things that you have done.
If folks go to whitechristianprivilege.com, mm-hmm. that will bring you to my book site, which is part of my overall website.
Hmm.
And there they can see about me, and they can see what other books I've written. My email is on there to contact me. If mm-hmm. folks are on Twitter, you can follow me at Prof, P-R-O-F, K. Joshi, J-O-S-H-I, on Twitter. Please follow me. And, you know, contact me via my website with any questions you have. One of the things, Sharon, I hope I can do is come back and talk about how we move forward. That's
Absolutely.
What I discussed in the last chapter.
Yeah.
Because I want to know how people are using the book in reality, in terms of taking action, because
Absolutely.
We have to take action to build a more just society.
Amen. Absolutely. We certainly can. And when we return, we can start there. But I do want to get your opinion on the events of the day, because that's, you know, I like to hear the different perspectives. So thank you so much for this excellent discussion today. I really, really enjoyed it. And, you know, as I stop and get my gas when I get close to my house, the man and the owner of the gas station and his wife are Hindus, and you know, he'll be excited to know I had you on. He's gonna be like, well, who was it? So I'm going to tell him and his wife when I see them all about your book and what you've done, because he's over a church here, some kind of house of worship here. And
Nashville has several temples. Nashville has one very big Hindu temple.
Okay, well, I don't know which one he's connected to, but I'm going to ask and let him know I had this discussion. So I want the utmost respect when I come in this store. so, you know, him and his wife, you know, they have to get to know folk, because they had some stereotypes in their heads when they first started seeing me. And, you know, I'm like, look, I'm going to buy some gas and whatever else in here I want. I'm spending money. I didn't come here to steal. You know, I got a job. I work. So, you know, once that was knocked down, and I have to do that everywhere, and Hispanics and Middle Eastern people, I have to do that everywhere, because I get tired of them seeing a black person come in the store and they think they're automatically going to steal everything on the rack or on the shelf. That's,
I know.
I work, y'all. I spend.
Anyway. I know, and that's what you have to exert, that extra energy every day, and it takes a toll.
I do. It does.
You know?
But I have become good at it now, so I just see it as a regular part of living. But Dr. Joshi, this has been an absolute joy for me on this Sunday morning, and we'll be talking very, very soon, okay?
Lovely. Have a wonderful rest of the day, Sharon. Thank you so much.
You too. All right.
Bye-bye.
And that book just gives you a lot to talk about. So if you're in the house of community of faith and y'all are trying to broach this topic, you know, that's an excellent tool to help you. And, you know, first you must admit the problem and then go to work on it. White Christian Privilege, The Illusion of Religious Equality in America. That's all, A-L-L, I have for you today, Nashville. You can find this and other 411 shows on the podcast on SharonK's411.com. I am going to update it soon, very soon. Put some fresh stuff on the front. I might put up 7 or 8 more shows. It's about 250 up there now. But do check it out. Now, I'm leaving you today with Romans 10 and 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon his name. We thank you so much for tuning in today. You all have the very best of the best. And don't forget who loves you.
You've been listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay. The views and opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of this station and its management.
You're listening to What's the 411 with Sharon Kay.